Today we're going to be completing this little section from verse 10 through verse 13 that we began last week in Romans chapter 12. And as I've kind of considered a focal point within this passage, I wanted to just start out by setting in front of you again what I think is a very important paradox. Those of us who have spent any time in the Scripture know that the Bible is very unashamed about presenting truth to us in the form of paradoxes. Now, often we tend to bristle when we hear that the Bible is paradoxical because we're tending to think that by that it means that the Scripture is trying to hold two things together that are irreconcilable. And therefore, God becomes illogical and irrational, and so we chafe at the idea of paradox. But when I speak of paradox, I'm speaking in the sense in which that term is actually understood, which is that a paradox is not a contradiction in reality, it is a contradiction in terms. And in that sense, it's very obvious that the Scripture is full of paradox. Probably one of the classic focal points of paradox in the New Testament is Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 6. As he's discussing the Christian ministry and his own life as a minister, the Christian life, the Christian ministry, the ministry of the gospel, he can say of himself in combination with his fellow laborers that we are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. That we are poor and yet we make many rich. That we have nothing and yet we possess everything. Those are paradoxes. How can you be poor and make people rich? How can you be given to sorrow and yet be rejoicing? How can you have nothing and yet possess everything? But when we understand Paul's argumentation, we know that it makes perfect sense. Well, one of those great biblical paradoxes deals with the issue of freedom and slavery. And this idea is going to come up in our context today, but everywhere the New Testament tells us that if there's anything that is characteristic of the Christian life, it is freedom. Christians have been set free. And freedom is one of the great promises in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom of God. That when God brings his kingdom, it will bring liberty to the captives. God will set men free. Freedom is one of the great hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian. And yet at the same time, the Scripture tells us that this freedom is unto slavery. That the Christian who has been set free is in fact enslaved to a master. He is a bond slave of God. And so we see this apparent contradiction that freedom means slavery. But it's true on both sides of conversion. In other words, the sense of freedom that the autonomous man has. The unsaved person, part of the reason why he restrains and holds himself back from coming to Christ is the insistence on freedom. That I want to be the captain of my own ship. I want to be the master of my own fate. I want to be free. That was the deception in the garden. That freedom would come in a heightened humanity that would come by being able to think and act and judge independently of God. The temptation to Adam and Eve was the temptation of autonomy, freedom. And yet that freedom brought slavery. Freedom to be one's own man is freedom to be enslaved by oneself. For whoever a man gives himself to serve or gives himself to that one he becomes a servant. But the contrast, therefore, is that those who think they are free are enslaved. But too often we who think we're free and insist on our freedom miss the aspect of enslavement that comes with that. And the significance of that. The unbeliever believes that he's free, but he's a slave. But in the same way, those who have been set free are slaves. But unlike this former Lord, the autonomous self, the one whose lordship we think is freedom, but actually brings death, the lordship of this new master is life. When the Son sets you are free indeed. And that freedom brings life. If you turn back to chapter 6, this is one of Paul's great themes. And I'm not going to belabor this at length, but I want you to be thinking again in terms of the Christian life as really a form of slavery, because it's going to become important to Paul's point. The whole thrust in chapter 6 is this issue of a new master. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too would walk in newness of life. We have been united with him in his death, and so also we shall be with him, we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. The old self was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." What is it to be a slave of sin? It's to be a slave of the autonomous self. You could be the most moral person on the planet and be a slave of sin, because you're a slave of yourself. The one who has died is freed from sin. And so then he says in verse 10, "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Consider yourselves therefore to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now therefore live in that way," he goes on to say. Verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you give yourself to serve a master? You're slaves of the one whom you obey." And again, two masters. One, sin resulting in death. Or another, that is an obedience of the gospel that results in righteousness. Though you once were slaves of sin, you now are slaves of God. Slaves of righteousness. Verse 18. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What you thought was this freedom that you had, what was the outcome of it? Death. But now, having been freed from that master and now enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, holiness, and the outcome, eternal life. Slavery to self yields death. Slavery to God is life. And Paul shows us, and the scripture shows us, and we know in our own experience that this former master we served with great devotion. Whether we thought we did or not, all of life revolved around ourselves. Our perspective, our thinking, our sensibilities, our wants, our desires, our judgment, our assessment, our perspective, our likes, our dislikes. This enslavement to self was an enslavement that was a radical and entire enslavement marked by devotion. But our devotion to that self was really not ultimately love at all. Because what we thought was loving ourselves was really destroying ourselves. We didn't love ourselves at all. We were destroying ourselves. And so there is this slavery of self-delusion, a slavery that is self-devotion, that is really death and hatred. Paul speaks about the fact that at that time we were given to hatred, hateful and hating one another. Ultimately hating ourselves, hating everyone around us, hating God. We lived in the realm of death. But the slavery that is devotion to God in Christ is life in the context of love. But it is nonetheless slavery to God. So as Paul is dealing with this paradox of freedom and slavery, set free in Christ to be slaves of God, to be bond slaves of God, he is really showing us this, that this slavery that he's speaking of is really true freedom. Why? Because it's the freedom of authentic humanity. What we thought was humanness was enslavement to a principle of defilement and corruption and self-delusion that was only death. But slavery to God is the freedom of authentic humanity in which men are defined by and bound over to love. A new principle, not self-enslavement, self-devotion that is not love at all, but the principle of love as it really is. First and foremost, as we will see today, love for God. But therefore also love for His children. Love for all men who bear His image. Even properly so, love for ourselves as those who have been restored in Christ. It all comes back to the same thing, which is fundamentally love for God. Ritterbos says this about the principle of love. This is in his book on Paul's theology. He says, love explains what it means to be in Christ. Love explains what it means to be in Christ, to be in the Spirit, to be in the faith. In it is realized the freedom from sin to which believers have been called in Christ. In love is realized the freedom from sin to which we have been called. In love, the demand of the law is fulfilled, which has become possible by the Spirit, and in fact is even realized in Christ. It is in love you find the content of the law of Christ. In a word, the new life is realized. It is lived out. It is manifested. It expresses itself in love. It is in its way the life of the recreation. Love is the life of the recreation, the eschatological mode of existence, the pattern of believers in the time of redemption that has appeared with Christ. What does the new creation mean? What does the new reality mean? What does the new man mean? It means love. It means love. And so Paul has shown us, if we go back to Romans chapter 12, Paul has shown us last week as we considered this, and actually back to verse 9, that love is an authentic thing. Unlike everything in the human life that is marked by hypocrisy, including what we think is love, love as it manifests itself as a principle of the new man is authentic. And this love, he has shown us in verse 10, is characterized by devotion. What is devotion? Devotion is an eager and a sincere and an enduring commitment to someone or something. And in the way that Paul's using it, it means something other than ourselves. An enduring, a continuing, a sincere, a devout, a fervent commitment to something or someone. And as Paul is using it here, this devotion is directed negatively and positively to the cause of love. That's what he's shown us so far. A devotion to the cause of love. And last week he showed us that this deals specifically with devotion to our brethren. Let me read with you then verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy, or again, love is without hypocrisy. Therefore, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There's why I began the way that I did. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So as Paul opened this up for us, as we began last week, we saw that in verse 10, he deals with two aspects of devotion as it pertains to the saints. Very quick couple statements by way of review. This devotion refers to affection and it refers to esteem. Affection in the sense that Paul says that love is not marked just by squishy, intangible feelings, but by familial affection, the affection that exists in families. And specifically, this terminology is the affection that is innate to parents and children, how children innately feel about their parents. Even when parents are terribly abusive, the child's response typically is to blame himself rather than blame his parent. Because they have such an innate affection for their parent. And it's the same thing with parents with children. Often children don't believe it when it gets to certain points in the relationship, but no matter how bad it gets between a parent and a child, the parents always love their children. They're always committed, devoted to their children. And Paul says that the devotion that we have to one another is to be that family kind of devotion. This is our family, more than the families that we have. And secondly, that love is marked, or devotion rather, is marked by esteem. And Paul says simply this: we are to surpass one another, not in stumbling over the top of ourselves to get preference in honor, which is what we naturally do, but stumbling over ourselves to give others the preference in honor, seeking to honor others as opposed to what we normally do. Devotion as affection and devotion as esteem. And I said last time that in both of these expressions of Christian devotion, devotion to our brethren, our Christian brethren, it's obvious, or it ought to be obvious, that authentic love is free of this tyranny of self-devotion. That's why it's free of hypocrisy. Because what hypocrisy does is mean that every manifestation of affection and esteem and devotion ultimately has my own agenda behind it. Whether it's slander or whether it's flattery or whether it's office politics, kissing up to the boss, it always has my own best interests at mind. Often the relationship between husbands and wives is very self-serving. A man treats his wife a certain way because he really doesn't like sleeping on the couch, and a wife treats her husband a certain way because she wants some things out of him, whether it's the credit card or whatever. I mean, I don't know. But this self-serving kind of orientation is always present in what we call love. But Paul is showing us that love is ultimately authentic, and by that means that it's free of the tyranny of self-devotion. The self-devotion that is self-seeking. The self-devotion that defines the autonomous self. Well, verse 10, in a sense, kind of opened up for us this section. But now today I want to cover verses 11 through 13. As Paul moves us forward. And I just want to point out again very quickly a grammatical feature of this that will help us to understand it a little bit more. And then just one quick context comment as we begin. The first is that 11a follows the same pattern that you find in 9a and 10a in terms of the grammar that Paul uses, where he basically has a statement that doesn't have a verb. It just will have, in the case of verse 9, it actually has a subject as well, but it has a predicate adjective tied to it. And so basically what you have in verse 11a is just this idea of with respect to diligence, not being slothful is what it says, or not lagging behind. With respect to diligence, not dragging behind. So he has a statement in verse 11, followed then in 11b, verse 12 and verse 13 by a whole chain of participles that are really functioning as main verbs. But they're all kind of spinning off of 11a. So what I mean by that is that in terms of the import of this structure is that the opening clause of verse 11 really sets, in a sense, the framework for understanding 11b, 12 and 13. This idea of diligence helps us to understand what it is to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. This idea of diligence, and what it really means is earnestness and zeal, a zeal and earnestness. That's the way in which we understand that. What is Paul doing here? What he's doing is he's moving us away from just strictly dealing with how we think about the brethren. That's what we've done in verse 10. And now in 11 and 12, he moves us more to an orientation towards our relationship with God. And then in verse 13, he takes us back to the brethren again. So what's the point of that? I think Paul is showing the primacy of devotion to God. The love that Paul is calling for, and this is what often Christians miss, and certainly the world misses, the devotion, the commitment, the zeal, the love, the familial affection that Paul is calling for has God at its center. It is theocentric and it is theological. Everything else that is love, even in the Christian life, is really not love. His whole point is that the love that we manifest to other people, and here specifically to the brethren, is ultimately just the working out of our love for God. We can make our Christian brothers and sisters idols. We can make our husbands and wives idols. The primacy in Paul's argument, I believe, is tied to this principle of devotion to God. Paul is going to say in chapter 14, what? Everything that's not of faith is sin. Love for the brethren that isn't faith in God is sin. And so as much as we emphasize the need to love people, we have to keep it within a proper framework. So what Paul is doing in 11 and 12 is shifting his emphasis more towards this principle of devotion to God, beginning in verse 10 and ending in verse 13, with how we deal with people, but keeping again the center point, this theocentricity or the centrality, the primacy of devotion to God. The outline is very simple, and all that's kind of by way of introduction, but the outline is very simple. It's going to be a very simple sermon in that sense. Again, as I said last week, Paul first kind of gives to us in verse 10 this idea of devotion as a matter of principle. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now he's going to begin to flesh some of those things out. How does that look? What is that? What forms does that take? How does it flesh itself out in our daily lives? The matter of principle in verse 10, and now the manner of practice in 11 through 13. And again, two primary reference, devotion to God and devotion to men, devotion to the saints. So verses 11 and 12 then, practical devotion to God. And the first thing, again, that Paul does is tell us that diligence is at the heart of this devotion to God and ultimately to the saints as well. This devotion is marked by eagerness, a lack of hesitation. It's marked by zeal, enthusiasm. We tend to think of diligence as just the ability to get our nose to the grindstone and get the work done. And that's not really the idea here. It's enthusiasm, it's zeal, it's eagerness. That's the idea of diligence. Eagerness. Enthusiasm. How often are we eager and enthusiasm in anything that relates to anything other than ourselves? This is a service, a devotion that is enthusiastic and eager. And Paul, I think, as we look back and tie this with verse 10 and even with verse 9, Paul is saying that believers are not to be half-hearted or reluctant in either their devotion to God or their devotion to one another. They're not to be half-hearted in their devotion. Rather, he says they are to be, in 11b, fervent in spirit. It's interesting, this verb that he uses, it really refers to something that is bubbling over or boiling. Fervent. Bubbling or boiling. And when you think about something that's bubbling or boiling, it doesn't just do it itself. Most commonly, things will bubble or they'll boil when some form of energy is introduced into them. Heat, agitation of some type, chemical reaction of some type. In other words, this bubbling over, this boiling effect kind of comes from something else other than the liquid itself. And I think that's Paul's point here. It's really fervent in the Spirit. Fervent in the Spirit. And I think the point that Paul is making is that this fervency is something that the Spirit produces in the believer. The zeal that Paul is calling for is not whipping ourselves into a frenzy. He's not just calling for the kind of enthusiasm that we often want to give the Spirit credit for, the hysteria in the churches. People being whipped into a frenzy, out of control, rolling in the aisles, waving their arms. The Spirit showed up today. And it's just a big mob psychological scene, whipping people up. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the way the Spirit works in the soul and produces a fervency, a bubbling over, an eagerness, a zeal. That's what the Spirit does in the souls of people. Paul isn't calling for the zeal that is an enthusiasm that is sensuality. He's calling for a fervency that is a manifestation of authentic love, not sensuality. There's a big difference. There's a huge difference. When the Spirit produces fervency, when the Spirit produces zeal, it works itself out in the service of the saints. It works itself out in devotion to the saints, devotion to God, giving oneself in ministry to others, not giving oneself to self-intoxication. What we see in the churches that is called zeal is nothing more than a self-induced kind of hysteria often. Oh, the Spirit really moved me, and it's just all self-intoxication. In the end, it's oriented towards me and my feelings and how I moved in my spirit and how the Spirit showed up and moved me in the service, or I was slain in the Spirit, or this or that, or blah, blah, blah. It's not about that. Paul's talking about a fervency that is a devotion that is directed to something other than me. A fervency that is produced by the Spirit of God. And in this way, again, we see that love is selfless, not selfish and self-seeking. What we call zeal is often just another self-seeking, self-expressive manifestation. But this devotion is fervent in or by the Spirit. And it is ultimately, and this is really the high point of where I want you to come out today, is that it is ultimately service to the Lord. What does the Spirit fundamentally do? Jesus said, when I ascend to my Father, when I am enthroned, I will pour out my Spirit. And what will He do? He will come and He will testify of me. He will take what is mine and He will give it to you. He will communicate me to you. The Spirit is the witness of Christ. That's why in this age that is presently upon us, He becomes the Spirit of Christ. He becomes, in Romans 8, Christ Himself to the church. He is the presence and the power and the manifestation of Christ. He comes to testify of Christ. That's what the Spirit's doing. So as He's producing this fervency in His people, what would you expect it to look like? Drawing attention to me? We would expect it to be ultimately testifying to the Savior. That's what He does. So this fervency that is directed in this context towards the manifestation and expressions of love is a fervency that ultimately will have Christ at the center point. And as I said to you, I think last time, Jesus made it very clear when He said, the way in which the world will have the Spirit testify of me is when the world sees you love one another. It was that quote that I read from the book last week where the world sees plenty of cliquishness. It sees plenty of sectarianism. It sees plenty of grasping and schisms and divisions and forming into little empires. It sees plenty of that. What it doesn't see is people who have nothing in common under the sun loving one another. And when the world sees that, it knows there's something real. So the fervency that the Spirit produces is a fervency that testifies of Christ. So if this fervency is about me being whipped into a frenzy, all people see is me and that I'm whipped into a frenzy. That's not what the Spirit does. He produces in me a fervency that is a fervent love, that is a love that is ultimately directed towards Christ Himself, but then towards people. Christ people and Christ image bearers. And Jesus said, when the world sees you love one another, then it will know you're my disciples, not Joe Blow's disciples, not Pastor Bob's disciples, not this cult leader's disciples, not this Hollywood star's disciples, not your own disciples. You're my disciples when the world sees you love. So the point is that the Spirit produces love. this fervency is a testimony of Christ, and that's the way that it testifies of Christ. When it is about the ministry of love in the body, the ministry of love in the world. So 11 and 12 both deal with this principle of devotion directed more towards God, but 12 kind of narrows it down. 11, I think, is dealing with devotion towards God, a diligence, this fervency by the Spirit that is ultimately service to Christ himself. Not service to people as such, service to people unto Christ, because of Christ, in Christ, for his sake, for his testimony, for his witness. But in verse 12, there's a little bit of a switch here, where now it's not ultimately a devotion to God that is unto his people. It's a devotion to God that is very private. It's my life with God. It's a devotion to God that has to do with my own private life with him. Look at what he says. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Hope, perseverance, prayer. Those are all inward things that pertain to me and who I am in relation to God. Not to the way, per se, that I'm ministering to others or loving others. And so Paul begins by saying we should be those who are rejoicing in hope. Hope was this great theme from chapter 5 to chapter 8. The believer's hope and all the reasons for our hope. And Paul's core thesis is that we have a hope that does not and cannot disappoint. Because it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the triune God. His purpose, his power, his work, his accomplishment, his grace. It's all about what he has done and is doing. And if we understand that in that way, then we have a hope that in which we rejoice. Paul isn't calling for just some kind of a sentimental sort of wishful thinking. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. He's not calling for that kind of hope. We know that. It's not a summons to wishful thinking. Oh, just be happy, be hopeful. He's not saying that. He's speaking of a settled confidence that recognizes who we are in Christ, what God has done, the truth of the gospel and our participation in it. He's not calling you to deny the difficulties of life, but to look at the difficulties of life through the lens of an eternal perspective. What these things mean in the context of the new age that has come in Christ. That's what hope is about. It's not, I hope I get delivered from my difficulties. I hope it'll be better tomorrow. I hope there's going to be a good outcome. It's life, it's living life today with the same settled disposition, whether it's good or bad, difficult or easy, well-fed or hungry, sleepless or in sleep. It's living all of life from the vantage point of what God has done in Christ. And my place in that, and my role in that. And when we can think in that way, it becomes axiomatic that we will be those who rejoice in hope. Rejoice. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Do we become sorrowful? Yeah. How can we be sorrowful but always rejoicing? This is how. Because of the hope that we have. So the believer's hope is directed to what God has completed in Christ. And our hope is set on the surety of the consummation and the summing up of everything in him. Our hope is settled in the triune God, and therefore it's a matter of rejoicing. So as our hope is the internal witness, it's the internal witness to this surety. What is the external witness to this surety? Our hope and our joy in hope is the internal witness. What is the external witness? Persevering in tribulation. You see, the person who hopes, the person who lives in this context of an internal reality, an internal surety, will persevere in difficulty, in tribulation. And again, the idea is not here, just hang on, grit your teeth, someday it's going to end. someday I'm going to be in heaven and all of this bad stuff is going to be gone. That's not what Paul is saying. It's living a life of faith. It's Hebrews 10. Your property's being seized. You're being imprisoned. You're suffering loss. Everything's being taken from you. Your own countrymen have written you off. But you have need of perseverance. And what is that perseverance? Where is it to be found? He who is coming will come and will not delay. And you live by faith in the truth of what is here now. The surety of what is to come is just the full consummation of what is true now. We're not living for eternal life. We are living in eternal life. We are living in life now. We're not just waiting for something to come. The Christian perseveres in tribulation because he knows whom he has believed. He doesn't know because he doesn't persevere because he knows it's going to get better, because he knows this is going to turn around. He knows God's going to put money in the bank. He knows his body's going to be healed. He perseveres because he knows whom he has believed. And therefore, he's also, thirdly, Paul says, one who persists in prayer. The NAS says devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. But it's really the idea of lingering alongside of something, staying continually beside something or with something, refusing to be separated from something. When we talk about a child that's always at his mother's side, we say that child is devoted to his mother. And that's the idea. Inseparable. Persistent. Unwilling to be moved away from prayer. So how does love for God look in terms of our own lives with respect to Him personally? Not how it affects other people per se, but our own lives with Him. How does this devotion to God look? Well, Paul says it's characterized by hope. We know whom we have believed. And that hope expresses itself in perseverance and prayer. Perseverance and prayer. The one who knows that God is his resource and his refuge and his joy and his delight is a person who lingers alongside prayer. Our prayerlessness is such an indictment. My prayerlessness is such an indictment. I say often, it's like the bi-coastal marriage where a guy says, you know, dear, I just love you so much. You're the only thing I care about. You're the most important thing to me. I'll catch you sometime. You're on the East Coast. I'm on the West Coast. Don't be disappointed if you don't hear from me. If I don't call, if I don't write, if you don't get emails, if I don't visit, and the years go by, just know you're the most important thing to me. My wife wouldn't buy that. Devotion to God is marked by fervency or persistence in prayer. And Paul treats these all three together, I think, because you can't separate them. You can't separate them. They all are tied back to this fundamental confidence of what God has done in Christ. They are all gospel realities. Hope, perseverance, prayer. They're all living the life of the gospel. I read to you again, we have this sense that the gospel is for those who don't know Jesus. And once they've heard these little ditties about a man who died on the cross, well, now we're done with the gospel. And Paul says the gospel is everything to the believer. It's his lifeblood. It's his hope. It's what he grows in. It's what he gives himself to. It's the very marrow in which he lives his life. And if that's the case, you cannot separate or get rid of any of these three of hope, perseverance, and prayer. And Paul says all of them are marked by earnestness, zeal, and endurance, diligence. Diligent love for God. Not diligent in that every day for the last 10 years without fail, I've read 3 chapters in my Bible. Aren't I diligent? That's not diligence. Earnestness with God. That characterizes or expresses itself in a deep, settled, abiding hope that cannot be rocked. And therefore, whatever the circumstance, the ship is like on the most raging sea with the anchor down deep in the rock, in the bottom of the sea. And so the ship just sits there. It's not blown and tossed about. That's what it is to live in this way. Hope, perseverance, persistence in prayer. So Paul pulls it very tightly into our own lives. What is it to live a life of love with respect to God? And finally, he takes us back out to this issue of the saints again in verse 13. But now, instead of again speaking in general terms, devoted to one another in brotherly love, he gets very specific and he deals with two particular things that are very much related, but they are kind of focal point issues. They're not all that's there, but they're very telling issues. He says in verse 13 that believers contribute. Those who live this life of love, they contribute to the needs of the saints and they practice hospitality. The first has to do with the nature of fellowship within the local body, the needs of the local body. And I think often, as we read something like this, contributing to the needs of the saints, we're thinking about putting money in the offering plate. And that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about throwing money at some need that we become made aware of. Throwing money at a need from the distance. Throwing something in the plate, writing a check, sending something off to somebody. He's not talking about that. He's calling upon believers to recognize that the dynamic of love amongst the brethren is the believers joining themselves to their fellow saints in their need. It's the fellowship of need is what he's talking about. Koinonia in need. Fellowship in need. In other words, he's saying you are to be sharers with your brethren by coming alongside them in their need, rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn, weeping with those who weep, coming alongside, joining yourself to your brethren in their difficulty and in their lack. Again, this is Hebrews 10. They're being commended for what? Joining themselves, becoming sharers with those who are being badly treated. In our culture, in our affluent culture, it is so easy for us to just throw money at problems. Meeting needs is writing out checks. And I'm not saying that financial help isn't ever important, but it's easy to give money. Money's the easiest thing to give in America. And most of us don't have maybe as much as we'd like to have, but we're still the wealthiest planet on Earth. And the thing that we have the most of that is easiest for us to give is money. And we love to just kind of think of meeting needs in terms of writing out a check to some faceless, nameless individual from a long distance away. Throwing something over the fence, so to speak, without having to get our hands dirty. We prefer to minister in that way. We prefer to minister in the context of keeping a safe distance, a safe and a comfortable distance from people in their lives. Oh, how much money do you need? $100? Okay, here's $100. That's the easiest thing to do. Money is so easy to give. Personal involvement is much more demanding. It's much more precious because it involves our time, our energy, and most importantly, it involves our sincere concern. The one thing that we all have the same amount of is time. I don't care how rich or poor you are, sick or healthy you are, everybody has 24 hours. And the thing that we're the most guarded with is our time. Because that's the one thing we have a limited amount of, and we can't buy more of it, and we can't recover any of it. So we're much more ready to write out a check than to give of ourselves. And Paul is saying that this devotion to one another, this family devotion, is evidenced in joining of lives together. I asked you last week when I held up the directory, I said, do you know the people in this directory? 30-some entries. Do you know them enough that you can even pray for them in a coherent way other than just bless this family, bless that family, whoever they are? Do we know them enough that we can pray for them? Do we know them enough even in a way that we're aware of their needs and our own lives are blended into their lives with respect to their need and them with us? Do we rejoice with those who rejoice? And do we mourn with those who mourn? Paul is talking about joining ourselves together in our needs, not writing out checks. You know, as I think of this tragedy this past week with the Seidlers, there is an opportunity for us to fellowship with the saints in their need. They don't need money. For a long time, they are going to need the brethren standing with them. They're going to need the saints rejoicing with them and weeping with them and standing with them. One of the things, a comment that was made, and it was convicting to me in that whole circumstance, was, and it wasn't a critical comment, but just an observation, that when Tom Seidler died, everybody rallied around and they were there for a season, a few weeks, a month. And then time goes on, and life goes on, and people go on. And all of a sudden, nobody's around, and nobody calls, nobody cares. And it's not really that we don't care, but life goes on. And a father has been lost, and a husband has been lost, and we stand alongside for a week or two, and then we move on. But to live our lives in the context of perpetual ministry is what Paul is talking about. Not just showing up at a funeral and feeling sad and getting on with our lives. And that is the tendency for all of us. But it's because we don't live our lives in the context of community. That's why we can fall into these traps of forgetting about it. And we pray about it when we think about it. We maybe make a phone call once in a while. But we're really not bearing one another's burdens. And it's not about who can I find to bear my burdens. It's about how do we bear one another's burdens. And that's Paul's last point here in verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, fellowshipping, joining ourselves to the saints in their need. And then finally, he says, practicing hospitality. And this also means something much different than what we tend to think. To us, hospitality, it's like fellowship. Fellowship is anytime I do anything with another Christian. If I play golf with another Christian, it's fellowship. If I sit down and play Scrabble with another Christian, it's fellowship. If I talk about the last movie that we saw together or separately, that's fellowship. It's not. And in the same way, we think of hospitality in terms of occasionally cooking a meal and sitting down with close friends and having a meal together. And we call that hospitality. Occasionally, we'll go out of our way to cook a meal and sit down with close friends and spend some time visiting. That's not what Paul is talking about. In the world in which Paul lived, there, just in a generic sense, there were not a lot of hotels. There weren't hotels as we think of it, but there weren't a lot of inns and there weren't a lot of wayside places. And when people traveled, it was hard. It was slow. It was dusty. It was agonizing. And people had to be available to help one another while they were on their journeys. They had to open their homes. Even when there was such a thing as an inn, it would be somewhat like what we think of with, you know, the overnight places. The term escapes my thought right now. But, you know, the places where you go, the bed and breakfast places, it'd be more like that sort of thing where it's in a person's home. And they put you up for the night and they feed you a meal. Well, as it pertains to the saints, the church particularly, as people were traveling generically, but even in the ministry of the gospel, it was necessary and important for the saints to receive those people. You read all through the book of Acts. When Apollos wanted to go to Corinth, Paul wrote and said, receive him. Care for him. Provide for him. Take him into your homes. When Jesus sent out the 12 and then the 70, he said, go into these towns and you'll be brought into people's homes. You didn't check in at the Holiday Inn. People took you into their homes. The idea of hospitality is love or graciousness or service to foreigners or strangers. That's the idea, the general idea. And so Paul is not simply saying, when it's convenient, cook up a meal and have your closest friends from the church over. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about making what you own, making your home, making your resource, making your time, making your possessions available to even foreign and unfamiliar travelers, but specifically to the saints. You see, he's talking now more broadly about ministry to the larger body of Christ. Ministry to the larger body of Christ. The saints in a given location were to care for those who came to them. And they weren't to do it as a matter of necessity or as a matter of duty, and only because they were prevailed upon. He says you are to pursue hospitality, is really what the language is here. Pursue hospitality. Seek venues of hospitality. And what is interesting, and I'm not going to deal with this much this week, we'll get to that the next time that we're in Romans, but he takes this same verb in verse 13 and he uses it immediately in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Same verb. And so Paul is saying believers are both pursuers and those who are pursued. We are pursuers and those who are objects of pursuit. And in both realms, we have a responsibility of love. With respect to us being pursuers, he says we are to pursue men. We are to pursue them for the sake of serving them and meeting their needs. But he also says, and consistent with the same idea, keep in mind the same mindset that's lying behind this. What is love? What is it ultimately to live these lives of love from a framework of devotion to God? He says you will be pursuing men in order to be hospitable to them. But consistent with that, he says you will also bless those who pursue you for the sake of doing you harm. You will be a pursuer to do good. And those who pursue you to do harm, who persecute you, you will bless them. Paul is exhorting them to see hospitality, and this is convicting for all of us. We like our comfortable lives. We like our space. We like our private time. But Paul is saying hospitality is a great privilege. It's one that is to be seized with eagerness. We'll be hospitable in a minimal way when we're prevailed upon and made to feel guilty. Oh, we have a missionary coming into town. Would anybody like to put him up? Oh, we have a need here. There's a person who's coming into town or a person who has this need. Would somebody like, well, I would, but I really can't. I've got a busy schedule, blah, 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 blah. And maybe we can be prevailed upon, but Paul isn't saying when you're prevailed upon and your arm is twisted behind your back, then put somebody up overnight. He's saying pursue opportunities. Pursue hospitality. Pursue opportunities to minister to the body of Christ in that way. And again, in both of these same things, we see the same principle of intimacy. He's told us that this issue of love speaks to intimacy. Intimacy. It's true of ministering to the needs. Because he's not saying write out a check and drop it in the mail. He's saying join your lives to one another. Intimacy. And hospitality is the same way. It's not even having your neighbor who moved away and is coming back for a visit stay in your house instead of a hotel. It's talking about strangers, people who are strangers to you. That you would welcome them into your home. That speaks of intimacy too. It's hard for us to be intimate with people that we don't know. Intimacy among the saints. The intimacy that is implied by our fundamental responsibility and privilege, which is love. Love is intimacy. It is. We know that. We recoil against it. We tend to avoid it, but that is the truth. It's implied. Intimacy is implied in love. This intimacy is inherent in the very fact that we're members of one another because we're members of Christ. Paul's already told us that. And it's an intimacy that's expressive, again, of our foundational devotion to God. So let me just close very quickly by picking up where I began, which is, do you realize that you are a slave? Do you realize that every person is a slave? You are a slave. Whether you think so or not, you are a slave. And in the end, there are only two masters. And every human being serves one or the other of the two masters, but not both. Now, sadly, we do tend to kind of serve both to some extent. But in a determinative way, you serve one or you serve the other. There are only two. But every man is a slave to one or the other. The first master is self. In the ancient world, they constructed lots of idols. And I'm not going to take the time today for the sake of time. But go back and read Isaiah 44, where God is rebuking Israel in the context of her idolatry, specifically as she's looking for a remedy for her plight. Her national plight, you know, the encroaching dangers from enemies around her and even the encroaching captivities. And Israel's looking around for someone to deliver her. And God is rebuking them for putting their trust in idols. But if you read that context, what these idols are is ultimately self-devised, self-created instruments for self-service. All idols are self-serving. It doesn't matter whether your idol is money or whether it's sex or whether it's relationships or whether it's whatever, on and on. Your career, your education, you can go on and on. It doesn't matter. Every idol has its ultimate point of reference in self. People don't worship paper with green ink on it. They worship money because money serves them. It's power. So there's only one God other than the true God, and that first God is self. That's what mammon is about. Mammon is anything by which a person perceives or believes he will be profited. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon isn't just money. It's anything by which a person believes he will be profited or benefited. Education can be mammon. Relationships can be mammon. Careers can be mammon. Anything by which a person believes he will be benefited. And so mammon is ultimately unto the God of self. And this is again Isaiah 44. You take a piece of wood, part of it you cook your food over to serve your belly. Another part you heat in the fire, you burn it as wood to warm your body. And then the last part you make into a god and you fall down and worship it and say, "You are my God, deliver me." You warm my food, you warm my body, and you deliver me. It's all about me. Well, the only other master is God. And God only becomes a man's master, a person's master, through a process of liberation. Why? Because every one of us comes into this world enslaved to ourselves. So if God is your master, it's because you have been delivered. You have been set free. You have been liberated to serve God. But you cannot be enslaved to God until you have been set free from your previous master. You can't serve two masters. Therefore, if you are a bond slave of God, you have been delivered from yourself. So Paul is calling us to love. What does all this slavery talk have to do with anything? Paul is calling us to love. But he's already shown us, and John has shown us very clearly, that love stands upon a principle of a new creation. Whoever loves has been born of God. But what is the new birth? It's deliverance from our former enslavement to ourselves to now be free to be bond slaves of God. So therefore, everyone who loves is a bond slave of God. Paul has a very crucial presupposition here, which is that love has something vital that stands behind it. What stands behind love is the gospel and one's participation in it. He's calling us to love, but there's a presupposition behind it. Have you been born of the Spirit? If you haven't, you don't love. Love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. So what is the point of all of this? It's this, that authentic love, non-hypocritical, sincere, authentic love is grounded in and operates in the context of a new creation. A new creation, a determinative new condition in which a person has become a bond slave of God. So do you love? Do I love? If you love, you do so in the context of being a bondslave of God, or you don't love at all. Over and over and over again, Paul shows that our frame of reference in everything is who we are in Christ and our devotion to Him. Why are you this kind of an employee? Because it's the Lord Christ that you serve. Why are you this kind of a husband? Because Christ is your husband. Why are you this kind of a wife? Because you are the bride of Christ. Why are you this kind of a parent? Because you're this kind of a child of God. Why are you this kind of a person in this area, in this area, in this area? Because it's all about what it means to be in Christ. It's all about the reality of our enslavement to God in Christ. Love requires a right perspective. A new reality, but a right perspective on that reality. Well, why? Because the new creation doesn't just simply make love possible. It doesn't just simply bring it into the realm of our experience. It actually empowers it. God doesn't just make us lovers. He doesn't just make us capable of loving. He also motivates. He brings out this expression of love. If we're going to love one another, we have to be lovers of God. See, we can say, yeah, you're right. I haven't been very hospitable. I'm going to become hospitable. You will be naturally hospitable when you see your brethren, whether you know them personally or not, when you regard your brethren as your brethren in Christ. When you see all of your life as defined by a life in which you've died and it is now hidden with Christ in God. When you see yourselves as bond slaves of God, not people who run around in chains and have to do something they don't want to do, but people who've been set free. What is this slavery? It is authentic humanness. We are free to be joined to God in Christ, to be captured by Him. That's what it means. If we can get that right in our thinking, we will be hospitable. You know, my great fear in all of this is that week after week of I need to go, oh, I really got pounded this week. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not the other thing. Oh, I need to work harder. I need to try harder. You can't do it. You need to love. How are you going to love? By loving God in Christ. I'm just going to close by reading to you a context that I think really captures this. The point of today is simply this. Devotion, devoted service to God as beloved children is the framework in which all of our interaction and ministry and contribution and hospitality and devotion to one another and even our concern for the world is to take place. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, again, a very familiar passage. But listen to how Paul constructs his argument. Too often, familiarity breeds contempt. And we say, I know that, I know that, I don't need to read it. But listen to how he builds his argument. He starts with a very important premise. You have been raised up with Christ. That's his premise. And therefore, live in that way. You have been raised in Christ, and so keep your minds and your hearts on things above. Not just thinking celestial thoughts, but living into what is true. Set your mind on things above, not things that are on the earth, because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, he's talking about at the end of the age, when he who is coming comes, the one who will not delay, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's 1 Peter 1. Same idea. This thing that is kept up for us, that we're waiting for the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of all things. It's Romans 8. In view of these truths, in view of what it is that you are, who it is that you are, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Same thing he told us in Romans chapter 6. The very first imperative or command in Romans is think what's true. He didn't say go do anything. He says, I've spent 5.5 chapters telling you what is true of you in Christ. Believe it. And he's saying the same thing here. Consider, regard the members of your earthly members, the members of your earthly body. You are now living in a different reality. And think about what is still earthly or temporal in your life as dead to the former things that defined you. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. All of those are the enslavement of self. What is immorality? It's about me. What is impurity, passion, evil desire, greed? All of these things are just expressions of self-devotion, the slavery from which we've been delivered. On account of these things, the wrath of God will come. And you did once walk in them. When you lived in them, you practiced them. They defined you and you walked in them. You were a duck and you acted like a duck. But now put them all aside. These other things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. All the things that are self-serving, self-promoting. Do not lie to one another. You have laid aside the old self with its practices. Not as a matter of practice, as a matter of fact. The old self has been laid aside. And you have put on the new self. Well, what about him? He's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. What sort of a renewal? A renewal in which there's no distinction. There is a new humanity in which Christ is all and is in all. No Jew, no Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised. None of these distinctions are anything anymore. It's a new humanity, a new creation in which Christ is all and is in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God in that way, those who are holy and beloved, those who are that kind of person, those who have lives hidden with Christ in God, those who have put on the new man, those who are joined to Christ, those who are joined to other men in a way in which there is no distinction, live into that. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. As the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Not just the capacity to love, not just the privilege to love, but the power to love and the motivation to love. And beyond all these things, put on love. It is the perfect or complete or consummate bond of unity. And let Christ's peace rule in your hearts. There is no peace for the wicked man. Who is the wicked man? The unbelieving man. The man who's always striving, always trying to find the new thing, the next answer, the next thing, trying to find his life, trying to find meaning, trying to get his way, trying to scrap and grope and find his way through this life. But let Christ's peace rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body. And be thankful. Thankfulness presupposes knowledge of what God has done in Christ and our share in it. And let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, after everything Paul has said, he puts a big blanket over all of it and he says, whatever it is, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because that's living into what's true. If we are new creatures in Christ, if our lives are hidden with Christ in God, if we are being renewed and transformed day by day according to true knowledge in the image of the one who called us, if we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, then all of life is Christ. All of it. If we're going to practice hospitality, life has to be Christ. If we're going to love one another, life has to be Christ. That's what it is to be a bond slave of God. Not I have to now do what God tells me to do because he's in charge and I'm not. To be a bond slave of God is to be a person whose very identity is taken up in God himself, in Christ. We don't want to lose this focus, or it's just going to be, again, I need to be a better host. I need to be a better hostess. I need to bear people's burdens. I need to make 5 phone calls this week. I need to do this. I need to do that. We won't have to be telling ourselves the things that we need to do if we're living with this mindset that Paul is talking about. We won't have to go and find out how to be good husbands and how to be good wives and how to be good parents and good employees. It will be just the living out of the reality that all is Christ. Christ is all and is in all. We won't have to be instructed in the moral law. We will be those who live into the reality that life is Christ and Christ is life. All people are slaves. What does it mean to be a bond slave of God? It's to walk in love. Not because we have to, not because we're prevailed upon, but because it's as natural as breathing. And it's not. It's not for me. And to the extent that it's not, it's for one simple reason. We're still not believing what God says, and we're not living into the truth of who we are in Christ. Not just what we can be, but what we are. Our problem is one of repentance. We need to think differently. Not do anything differently. Think differently. Think differently. Paul says, regard yourselves in a certain way. Regard one another in a certain way. Regard the world in a certain way. Regard your marriages in a certain way. Regard your parenting. Regard everything in a certain way. And what is that way? Whatever it is, it's all in Christ. It's all in the name of Christ. To me, to live is Christ. That's what it is to live the Christian life. That's what it is to walk in love. Let's close in prayer. Father, I find myself constantly thinking how simple it is. Why is it so hard? How can something that is so simple be so difficult? How can something that's so simple be so obscured in our thinking, so distorted and so twisted and so complicated, so full of rationalizations and justifications and maneuvers and twisting and deviations and sidetracks and detours? How can something so simple be so difficult? Father, it ultimately, like everything, comes down to the same thing, unbelief. We don't reckon ourselves to be what you have said we are. We keep living as if we were still enslaved to the old man. We keep going back to that vomit again. We want to find blessedness. We want to find joy. We want to find maturity. We want to find the glory of knowing Christ and being found in Him. But the very things that nurture and cultivate and strengthen that are the things that we shun. Because we think that we will be happier forsaking the saints. Forsaking the joy of true fellowship. Forsaking bearing one another's burdens. Father, I pray that you would give to us the mind that you gave to your apostle. And I find myself constantly challenged, but also encouraged that a man, Paul, the man, could be something that often is so strange to us. We want to chalk it up to his apostolic credential, but Paul was simply a man who had the Spirit of God. He was simply a man who was being transformed day by day by your Spirit. A man who was growing with respect to Christ, whose goal and desire was simply to know Him and be found in Him and be perfected in Him. We can be such people. We can be such people. And in fact, we are called to be such people. And the fact that we are not is simply a testimony that we're not believing you. Father, teach us what it is to love. Not to go apply ourselves to certain disciplines of life, but to live into the reality of what it means to be in Christ. To be being renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. To be being transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory. To live in the reality of a new creation. Father, help us. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Cause us to be men and women, boys and girls who believe. Cause us to walk in love. Because you first loved us. Help us in these things. We ask you in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.